After those 2 days Jesus spent among Samaritans, he finally returns to his own people. And John is careful to note the irony. A prophet has no honor in his hometown. The Samaritans had responded to the words of Jesus to believe in him, without the need for signs and wonders even. But when Jesus returns to Galilee, John is clear about this. The Galileans welcomed him, yes, but only because they had seen the signs and wonders that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast. They were looking for more of that. And this sets the tone for what follows in these sections. John's gospel, we want to realize, is not primarily a catalog of miracles. To this point, he's only done the wedding, turning the water into wine. And now he heals this man here, whereas the other gospel accounts have many signs and wonders being recorded. But John is not interested in just creating a catalog of miracles. His purpose, stated plainly at the end of the book, is that the reader may believe in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing they may have life in his name. The signs are not the point. They point to the one who performs them. And as we will see, many who witnessed those signs still did not believe in him, not truly. So he returns to Cana in Galilee, where he performed the miracle of turning the water into wine. John deliberately sets that stage. This is in Cana. This is where he did the first sign. The act is a declaration of the presence of the one who makes all things new. The coming kingdom has drawn near in the person of the Son of God. He who came down from heaven and was made man is the one who is able to restore what sin has broken, to renew what the fall has corrupted. So when the high official receives word that Jesus is in the region, he goes immediately. He's driven by desperation. His son is dying. He's leaving his son on his deathbed, going to find Jesus, hoping he could bring him back. And what is the compassionate Savior's response to this man? Okay, I'll go with you. Let's hurry. No. He actually gets a sermon. Unless you see signs and wonders, you won't believe. Now the you here in the Greek is plural. He's not speaking to this man. He's speaking to you all. He's speaking to the whole crowd, to everyone who has shown up because they want to see what Jesus is going to do next. He says, unless you see signs and wonders, you won't believe. This kind of belief is really unbelief, isn't it? And we see it again and again. How many miracles did people witness? And those who did not truly believe, what did they do? They just said, show me another one. Or they accuse him of working for Satan. Seeing is not enough, at least seeing with these eyes of flesh. This is the very point Jesus made to Nicodemus. Unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Flesh produces flesh. Spirit produces spirit. So often, modern depictions of Jesus tend to portray him as a traveling faith healer whose primary purpose was to heal as many sick people as possible before the religious leaders eventually caught up with him and ended his ministry by nailing him to the cross. Beloved, this is not a true image of Christ. It's in fact an idol fashioned in our own image, on the assumption that, hey, if we have the power to heal the sick and raise the dead, surely we would spend every waking moment using it for the good of others, wouldn't we? And so we project that impulse onto Jesus and assume that's what he must have been motivated by as well. But I think it's essential that we understand none of the miracles were merely acts of compassion. As if Jesus simply just felt so sorry for the sick and the blind and the lame, he just couldn't help himself. Everything Jesus did and said was intended to point those who witnessed it towards a greater reality, the coming of the kingdom, which must first be preceded by the cross, where Jesus will bear the sins of his people, and finally be consummated when he returns to judge the world and rid creation of everything that is corrupt. These things must happen before the kingdom comes in its fullness. Every word he spoke, every sign he performed, every healing, all of it served this mission. And I think we also need to realize that Jesus did not heal every person he could have healed. He did not spend every waking hour relieving the suffering of the sick. In those 3 short years of his ministry, he very often withdrew from the crowds. He spent time alone in prayer. He would take his disciples off to a private corner to teach them, not about how to become faith healers, but about the kingdom of God that was coming after he had died and risen again from the dead. This was the purpose for which he had been sent by the Father, not merely to heal those damaged by sin, but to atone for their sins. The miraculous signs validated his identity as the one sent by God for that purpose. And when the apostles later would perform similar signs and wonders, it was for the same reason, to testify that they had been sent by the one who had done things like that first. Now, I grew up among what is called third wave charismatic Christianity, where the proof of the Holy Spirit's presence had become inseparable from signs and wonders, or John Wimber used to call it the stuff. But when it became obvious that the expected miracles were not consistently manifesting, we saw the emphasis shift, going away from healing services where the blind were supposed to regain their sight and the lame were supposed to walk. Now it shifted to intense emotional services where people were slain in the spirit or shook uncontrollably or made animal noises, and this was taken as the sure sign of the presence of the Holy Spirit. In high school, I attended one of those weekend retreats, a revival hosted by my charismatic church and my parents. They brought in 2 of what had been called at the time the Kansas City Prophets, and they had been invited to minister to us. And on the first night, we got all hopped up on rock and worship music, and they called out these 2 young men. And they declared publicly by name that they needed to repent and destroy the pornography they had hidden in their bedrooms at home. And then they breathed the Holy Spirit on us, and they encouraged us to pray for one another. And naturally, a group of teenagers mobbed the only girl that happened to be in a wheelchair there. And after about 10 minutes of prayer, she actually stood up. I saw her with my own eyes. She stood up. She took 2 stumbling steps and then fell back into her chair. And of course, there were tears and cheers. It was an intense emotional experience for everyone there. The next night, the same leaders spent the entire evening explaining how sometimes prophetic words get jumbled in transit, and how even prophets sometimes get things wrong, because apparently the parents had been called by those 2 young men and told about that pornography collection hidden in their bedrooms. They couldn't find it, and the sons denied that that was true. And the girl in the wheelchair? Well, they explained to us, sometimes healings happen all at once, you know, like in the Bible. And sometimes they happen slowly, and those 2 faltering steps were maybe the beginning of her healing journey, which would involve physical therapy and crutches, you know, at least at first. Now, can you imagine someone who had been bearing witness to the miracles that Jesus had been doing, walking into a scene like this and saying, yeah, that's exactly how Jesus did it. There will be no sign this time, only words. Words spoken by the one who created all things into existence with words. Jesus says, go home, your son will live, and the man accepts it as true. Now who could do that? Who could trust the bare word of the Son without demanding more? According to the word of God, only someone in whom the Holy Spirit has been working. Most of us would say, sure, Jesus, sure, I believe you, but will you come with me anyways, please, just in case? But this man goes. And as he's going, his servants meet him and tells him that his son is recovering. And he asks them, when did that happen? And they say, the seventh hour yesterday. So realize, again, that distance this man is traveling to go back home, holding on to the hope that Jesus told the truth. You need the Holy Spirit for that, right? And he finds out that his son is recovering right at the time Jesus said he would be fine. Behold the grace and the compassion of God. This man had been traveling since yesterday. No doubt he's hurrying. And God, in his mercy, sends people to meet him on the road with the good news. Don't worry, your son's fine. He didn't have to do it that way. But God is merciful. And this man is one of his elect children. So he sends him comfort while he's still on the journey. But then something greater happens. The Spirit of God, who was sent by Jesus to heal the son, saves the entire household. Faith is poured out on all of them. Praise God. That's one of the stories. Now we get this other one. There's a feast of the Jews. There's this place by the sheep gate, a pool where a whole bunch of these invalids are sitting day after day, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. One man had been there for 38 years. Now, this account is very different. Here's a place filled with the sick, a multitude of them, and Jesus only heals one. That's important. He does not heal every sick person he encounters. And John wants us to notice this. Now, some would say, well, he only healed this man because this is the only man there that really had faith, that he was already a believer. Or like the Samaritan woman that we read last time, he was already one of the elect and Jesus had gone there to find him. But I don't think that's what John is showing us here. In fact, I think John is deliberately ambiguous about whether this man even has faith at all. Jesus sees him laying there, and he knows he had been there a long time, and he says, you want to be healed? Notice what's missing. There's another example when Paul is in his ministry in the book of Acts, and there's a lame man he notices, but Paul looks at him, and he sees that this man has the faith to be healed. Nothing like that is said here. In fact, the man misunderstands what Jesus is even asking him. He says, sir, I don't have anyone to put me in the water so I could get healed. Someone always gets in before me. Now, if you're not looking at the ESV, you may have noticed that verse 4 is not included, where it's mentioned that an angel was responsible for stirring up the waters on occasion, and whoever entered the pool when those waters got stirred, whoever got in first, got healed. But this note is not found in the earliest manuscripts we have of the Gospel of John. And where it does show up in later translations, in later manuscripts, it's found in a variety of different expressions. Some are real short, some are a lot longer, which leads the majority of manuscript scholars to believe that this was originally a note written about that pool by a helpful scribe. And it accidentally got added to the main body of the text somewhere in transcription. But regardless of whether this line belongs to the original text or not, the point here is clear. This man is focused on what he thinks will heal him, and it's not Jesus. If Jesus really wants to help, get me in the water before anyone else can get in there before me. But Jesus says, get up. Take up your bed and walk. And at once the man was healed. He takes up his bed and he walks. Jesus speaks. Creation responds. At once the man is healed. He gets up from among the sick and the blind and the lame. He takes up his mat and he walks. But again, what's missing when compared to the other scenes is noticeable. Unlike the lame man that gets healed by Peter and John in the book of Acts, who what? goes walking and leaping and praising God? We don't hear that in this one. And unlike that previous story about the man whose son was healed, there's no mention here of whether this man and his household believed because of the miraculous event. When the Jews see him carrying his mat, they say, "Who told you to do this? It's the Sabbath. You can't break the law." And he said, "Well, the man who healed me told me to do it." This cannot be the case of a faith healing. The man doesn't even know who Jesus is. John is not a sloppy writer. He's going to talk about another healing of the blind man that gets healed later in this text. And remember, it's very similar. Jesus heals him and goes away, and the man gets into it with the religious leaders, and then Jesus finds him later. But what happens when Jesus goes back to that man? The man falls at his feet and worships him. That doesn't happen here. When Jesus finds this man again, he confronts him. Afterwards, Jesus found him in the temple and says, "Look, you're well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." Where's the joyful praise and the thanksgiving? Here we only have a warning that sounds a lot less like the gospel and a lot more like the word God himself spoke to Cain. If you refuse to do what's right, you better watch out. Sin is crouching at the door, eager to control you. If this man does not repent and turn from sin, something far worse than 38 years of paralysis are waiting for him. And we know what that must be, don't we? The lake of fire. This warning is real and terrifying. And then we read, that man goes away and tells the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. I can't help but think I could have translated that as tattles. And this is all we hear about this man. Did he repent? Did he come to faith? John doesn't tell us, and I believe that's deliberate. This man stands alongside all those who ate the miraculous bread, who witnessed the wonderful signs, who were even perhaps touched by the Savior's hand and healed, and yet did not believe in him as the Son of God sent from heaven to save his people from their sins, not merely from the effects of sin. This is not the only time something like this is recorded in these accounts. You remember the story of the 10 lepers? He heals all 10 of them, and they all run away, and only one comes back and says, "Thank you, Jesus." I've read accounts. There's books that document very carefully, a two-volume work of healings, documented healings reported not only in contexts where the word of God is honored and preached, but also in places where it was the relics or the bones of saints that are attributed with the healing power, or even in pagan religious settings, miraculous healings have been recorded. And what are we to do with that? And I think the easy way out for most is just to say, well, it's demonic. It's the devil's work, false signs and wonders. And surely that's true in some cases. We are warned that in the last days, things like this would happen to draw away even the elect, if possible. But I do not think that's the only answer. See, our theology has always admitted of God's providential care over all of his creation, what we call common grace. And since the natural and supernatural realms are both under the sovereign control of the Creator who made them, if God in his mercy should choose to alleviate pain and suffering from among those born into a world marred by sin, even without that being followed by or leading directly to salvation, should we really be shocked? We need to remember that we don't fully know what he is doing or how all things are working together according to his plan. My ways are not your ways, as we read this morning from Isaiah. We may not always understand the will and the works of the Lord as he moves all of creation towards his desired outcome. But those who have been given faith have good reason to trust him precisely because of what he has already done for us. And I think the point is this. Signs and wonders cannot save anyone. To believe in them is not the same thing as believing in him. To be healed of a physical ailment is not the same as being healed of the sin disease that is killing us, not even when that healing is performed by the Son of God himself. John's point, repeated again and again throughout this gospel, is that it's not enough to believe that Jesus is good or wise or a compelling teacher or even an amazing faith healer. No, there must be a change in the very state of our being. We must be born again. We must drink from the fountain of eternal life. It is not enough to be delivered from our physical ailments. It's not enough to live like good people. We must become new creations, regenerated, brought from death to life, filled with the Holy Spirit. And membership in the visible church does not make that true. Saying we believe when our lives say the opposite is not belief. And being touched by the compassionate hand of the Savior in some temporal way is not the same as being saved by him eternally. Think about it. Many people in this life have been blessed with heavenly gifts, with comfort and peace, with financial security, healthy families. Remember what John the Baptizer says, nothing good can be had unless it's given to you from heaven. And yet, what awaits for those who have been gifted with these things at the last day is not the blessing of eternal life, but rather a reckoning for all the goodness they received and yet gave him no thanks. Rather, they suppressed the truth and unrighteousness, as Paul writes. They took the good, but they did not honor God nor give thanks to him. A genuine encounter with Jesus is not about improving your situation in this life. And those who know this are better able to say, whatever comes in this life, be it cancer or paralysis or poverty or shame, if it's your will, Lord, then teach me to endure it for your glory. For it's better to enter the kingdom of God missing limbs than it is to be cast into the lake of fire healthy and whole. If the Lord of creation wants to heal you, praise God. But if he does not, I hope you can still say, praise God. What does he owe you? He's already sent his only son to the cross to bear your judgment. He's already promised to bring you into his house in the time of his choosing. He's already saved you from the ultimate effect of your sin. He's already promised to care for your needs according to his good will and purpose. What do signs and wonders add to that glorious reality that you do not already receive through the faithful reading of his word and the right administration of his sacraments? Beloved, those signs and wonders pointed to the fulfillment found in the Son. And his resurrection from the dead does that far more powerfully than any other sign or wonder ever could. If you believe Jesus rose from the dead and ascended to the throne of heaven, you don't need to see the smaller things that pointed to the same reality. Because what the resurrection declares is this: though we were dead, yet we shall live. Though we are broken, we will be made whole. Though we are sinners, we will be glorified. And though we lack good things in this life, in the new creation, we will lack nothing. If you can believe this, it's because you have been given the faith to believe. To the world, to those who remain blind, dead in their sins, it just sounds like escapism, wishful thinking, an opiate for the weak and powerless. But to those who believe, the words of the gospel promise are life itself. The words restore the soul. The words encourage and strengthen. The words fill us with living water that overflows because that source of water is eternal, and he will never run dry on us, beloved. He will always be there when we have need. Even if what he provides is not miraculous healing, but more words instead. It's enough, because the words of life are life, just like they were in the beginning. And you know this if you belong to him. If you've been made alive by the power of the Holy Spirit, if he indwells you, these words are written on your new creation heart. And beloved, I don't believe there's any greater comfort I can give you as a minister of God's holy word than words. But of course, it's not only words, because the Holy Spirit uses the words to accomplish the will of the one who sent him to indwell us, the beloved adopted children of God. It's through the words that we learn about who he is and what is to come. It's through the word that we draw closer to the one who made us for his glory. It's the word that is written on our hearts. This is what confirms that we belong to him, not some emotional experience, not the participation in miraculous events. The greatest miracle, in fact, has already happened. We who were once dead in our trespasses and sins have been brought to eternal life through the power of the one who sent the Son of God to do this for us. And that is accomplished by the Spirit through the preaching of the word. Praise God.
Praise God.
Hear those words from Isaiah again. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven waters the earth and makes everything bud, so shall my word that goes forth from my mouth. It will never return to me void, but it will accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. On occasion, beloved, the reality of these words manifested in miraculous things, and I believe they still do today, sometimes, according to his purpose, which is why we pray for one another, why we pray and ask the Lord for healing and comfort, and we do so in the hope that he will do what he has promised, to hear us and answer us according to his good will that he has towards us. Whether he chooses to use miraculous means or the natural means, we leave it up to him. Beloved, having grown up among the charismatics and then coming to the Reformed community later in life, I can testify that in those places where the word is faithfully preached and the sacraments rightly administered, the lack of signs and wonders are never missed. While in the places where the word has been twisted and the sacraments ignored, signs and wonders are demanded. They're sought after, craved like a drug. Where would you rather be this morning? Chasing another spectacle, looking for the next emotional high that's become some people's version of the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit? Or would you rather be resting under the care of the Word, bathing in the water of life that does far more than heal us of physical ailments, feasting on the broken body and shed blood of the Savior who died for you, coming to this table Lord's Day after Lord's Day as we wait for our Lord's return? Jesus does not say, come to me and I'll give you a show you won't soon forget. But what does he say to you this morning and every morning of the remaining days of your life in this present evil age? Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. Beloved, by the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, may all who have heard the word this morning believe and receive the blessings they contain as they stand revealed in the person of the one who laid down his life so that we might be healed of all of our sins. To him belongs all the glory, honor, and praise. Amen.
Amen.